1 Samuel 25, beginning in verse 4. This is God's word, eternally true. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours.' Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now, think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Lord, my Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May the Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant." David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." Skip down to verse 38. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here is your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us here in our bulletins. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Sometimes I really like commercials. And we watched all 3 football games on New Year's Day, one after another. Didn't expect to, but just let them roll through the day. And did some puzzles and all that kind of thing. But one of the sets of commercials I like, and I have certain ones that just make me laugh each time. I like the Geico commercial where they're lifting doing the bicep curls, you know, with Brotato chip and protein shake and all that stuff. And the guy continues to get bigger through the commercial as you're watching it, and you can't see how he's getting bigger, but he is. But the commercial I like so much now that I laughed at about 8 times on Tuesday as I saw this come before me was the Allstate commercial with Mayhem. You know the Mayhem guy for Allstate? And I remember him. My wife kids me about how I remember faces in different shows and that kind of thing. And he played like an abusive father in CSI Miami years ago. And he's been on all these various spots and various shows. And then he was a little bit more famously in 30 Rock, the on-again, off-again boyfriend of Tina Fey. What was his name? I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it. Dennis Duffy. Dennis. The boyfriend, and he's a total jerk. When I was looking him up during this thing, he gave Tina Fey a briefcase and says, "Hey, here you go. It's a fancy briefcase because you're like sophisticated and fancy, like a dude." She says, "Thanks, Dennis." But this commercial that he's in now that they're highlighting, and there are 29 of them, I think. I looked it up on YouTube, and there's one guy who's put them all successively together, so you can watch all 29 of them. A lot of them I hadn't seen before. But the one they're showing now especially is the one where he's a car thief. And you know how now, and maybe some of you have it, the doorbells that with motion sensors, so when someone comes up to your door, you have video of the person who's coming up to your door, and you can even get notification on your phone. And in this commercial, this guy is at a hockey game, and you can see he's like around the concession area, and he looks and he gets notification someone's at his door, and it's Mayhem, this Allstate guy. He's at his door, and he says, "Hey, what are you doing there?" And Mayhem says back to him, he says, "I'm a car thief. I'm here to steal your car because, well, that's my job." And the guy from the, you know, with it, completely helpless, just looking at his phone, says, "Hey, well, what? You know, he says, "What?" You know, he just gets Mayhem, just makes fun of him the whole time. He says, "Yeah." And then Mayhem takes this, you know, flag that's there. You know those flags that say like Easter or Christmas? My mom has them. Or Ohio State. You all have Ohio State flags that you put on game day, don't you? Yeah. Yeah. And he pulls this thing, this wooden little flag out right by the front door. He pulls this out and he walks out to the car, which is parked in the driveway. And the guy on his phone who owns the car says, "What?" And the mayhem says, "What?" And he takes it and he smashes the window through. And then as he's looking into the car to unlock it from the inside, the camera is now inside the car. And so you see Dennis's face or Mayhem's face just looking at it. He says, "Hey, it happens." Then on top of this, he gets in the car and he drives the car out of the driveway, stealing the car. He runs over the mailbox and he hits the motorcycle and it goes flailing into the street. And then as he drives away, he just laughs. The reason I like this, I think what this tells about it, you know, it says mayhem happens. Protect yourself from mayhem. Get Allstate, right? But it communicates to us about just the way things are sometimes, and that sometimes in mayhem just doesn't care at all. It has no care, no concern, no respect for anyone. You know, so when this guy gets his car back eventually, not only does he go through the inconvenience of getting his car back, but then he's got to get the window fixed. But when he comes home from the game, not only is his car missing, but that he's got to fix his mailbox, right? And then his motorcycle's broken too. No respect for it, no respect for anyone. As we look at this passage here, this is what we're looking at. You know, Nabal has no respect for David. And we're looking at the idea of what it means to have respect for David or for his son. And so number one there in your outline, if you'd like to fill out blanks there, you're welcome to. If you want to just listen, that's fine. But number one, God says to us, because Jesus is your king, because Jesus is your king who treats you well, unlike mayhem. Treat him with humility and reverence. Because Jesus is your king who treats you well, treat him with humility and reverence. Not like Nabal in verses 10 and 11. Look down there at verses 10 and 11 there. Who is this David, the son of Jesse? But in verse 14, you see the same thing there. This contrast there between Nabal on the one side and Abigail on the other side. Verse 14. One of the servants told Nabal's wife, Abigail, David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. And so this is what Nabal does. He does not treat the king, David, with respect. He hurls insults at his servants. But the message for us is not to be like Abel, to have this attitude of humility and reverence to the Son of David, Jesus. And so that brings us to our A point there. This is a thing, this idea of humility and reverence, is a thing that has a foundation in your attitude. It's an attitude thing. And we see this attitude in Abigail over and over in many, many different ways. Second thing, it's a matter of behaving appropriately. If someone's your king, there's an appropriate level of behavior, an appropriate kind of behavior toward this person. Jesus is not our buddy. He's not our equal. He's not someone below us. Rather, he's high above you and I. He's of a completely different order, as David was to Nabal, as David was to Abigail. A completely different order David is to them. And so, see there in your outline, it involves recognizing that Jesus is good to you. That Jesus is good to you. Okay, Abigail recognizes this. Nabal does not with David. David had been good to Nabal. He had camped his troops, his 600 men, around Nabal's flocks and herds so that no marauders, isn't that a great name, marauders could come and steal sheep or anything. And his soldiers didn't steal any sheep so they could eat. They respected Nabal's property. And they were a shield, or as it says here, a wall around his property. And so the shepherds were greatly comforted, and they benefited from David and his men. David had been good to them. And this happens if you've had a good boss, you know that it flows down through the whole company. And David had directed his men, most likely, hey, let's protect this guy and his sheep. And don't you dare take one thing from him. Let's just be a wall of protection around him. So number one there, Jesus watches over and protects you. Verses 15 and 16 in this passage, we see that Jesus forbore David. He and his soldiers had protected Nabal's sheep and the shepherds. And this is something we see that's true of us as believers in Jesus today. We know Romans 8:28, perhaps, it says, all things God works together for the good of those who love him. That's us. And are called according to his purpose. That's us, believers. He causes all things to work together. He's providing for us and he's protecting us. He's being good in this life to us. We see this in a symbolic way in Revelation 7:3 and Revelation 11:5, which talk about how God is protecting his people spiritually. Even if they lose their lives in martyrdom, he is protecting us, his people, and saving our souls and giving us victory even through death, even if our death should come about because of our belief in Jesus. And so he presents us at the beginning of Revelation 11 as these two witnesses for him. And that's the church. We're witnesses of Jesus and that nobody can harm us. And that's the message of this first part of Revelation 11. And so there's this aspect where when we can see with God's eyes, God is protecting us. And if anyone comes out against us, it doesn't matter that they've come out against us because we are protected. We are secure because of the protection of Jesus that's over us. Revelation 7 and verse 3, when it talks about the terrible things that happened in this era, earthquakes and hurricanes and fires and all kinds of things that go against us, God says to his angels who are bringing this about on the earth in our day, he says, wait until I've sealed my servants so they will be unharmed. And this is a picture of us, the church, today. And it's not that bad things don't happen to us. It's that if the worst of all things happens to us, if we die in an earthquake, if we die in a fire, if we die because of our faith in Jesus, we're sealed in him. We are marked with his seal, the seal of the Holy Spirit, and we're okay. Though we die, we're okay. Though we die, yet shall we live. John 11, right? Jesus before Lazarus' tomb. And so recognize that Jesus is watching over and protecting you. And then number two, Jesus also, here's how he's been good to you, he has relented from the wrath you deserve from him. He's relented from the wrath you've deserved from him. So like Nabal and Abigail, under Nabal, part of his household is subject to, rightly, his wrath. He relents, just like David relented here. And David says, go your way. And what's he say? Be at peace. And that's the gospel. The son of David says, you deserve my wrath, but go ahead. Go away. Be at peace. Be at rest. Go home. All things are well. So Jesus has relented from us, and we saw in our declaration of the gospel this morning. If you look there in your bulletin on the front page there, Colossians 1, 22 and 23, or 21 and 22, tells we were enemies of God and hostile, not because he was at war with us so much. We were at war with him, thereby bringing about his wrath. We were alienated from him, and we were hostile in mind toward him. Not just agnostic, not just, you go your way, you I'll go mine. We were hostile in mind toward him. This is what Paul says. Ultimately, the non-believer, including us, we were hostile in mind, and that's why we didn't come to him earlier than we did in faith. But God has reconciled us in Christ. Through Christ's body, through Christ's death, he has reconciled
us to himself. And that's what David does. He reconciles. He reconciles Nabal and Abigail and says, be at peace. And so that's why we can get Romans 5:1. Through faith in the Son of David. Through faith in Jesus. See, Abigail has faith, right? She says, this is the one God has anointed to be king. This is the Christ, if she were speaking Greek. But she was speaking Hebrew, so she said, this is the Messiah. This is the anointed King David. And we've offended him. And he's coming at us with wrath. And so she comes in her belief that David is all who he is. Powerful warrior, anointed king with God's approval. And she comes in faith. And what's she get for it? Peace. Peace with God's anointed. And that's the gospel. We come in faith and say, Jesus, you are the Father's anointed king for me. You are going to come in all power with your powerful angels with you, as we read in Matthew 25 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Jesus is going to come with his powerful angels with him. And if we believe that and come to him and say, grant mercy to your servant, me, we get peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a good gospel message for us. Number two, so we recognize he's been good to us. He's granted us peace when we deserved his wrath. And then third great thing we see, third gospel thing of how Jesus has been good to us. He's good to us like David was good to Abigail. He acts as our husband, caring for you. This is not just a weird thing in Scripture, just a theological thing in Scripture. This means Jesus is caring for you. Ephesians 5 speaks of Jesus and the church, that Jesus is the husband to all who are in his church. What's a husband do? He protects and provides for his wife. This is what Nabal didn't do. He didn't protect his wife from the wrath of David. He didn't provide for her. Instead, she has to go out on her own and provide for herself and see if she can protect herself. And then we see what David does. It says, I see your distressed situation, Abigail, here at the end. And now even more so, because your husband has died. Now the inheritance belonged to him. Perhaps it'll go with his brother now, and you'll be left out in the cold, and all that you have and experience now, you won't be able to have an experience now anymore, because you don't have Nabal as your husband. And so David says, well, I'll be your husband, and I'll protect you, and I'll provide for you. You'll eat at the king's table for the rest of your life, at least after Saul gets out of the way. And so this is David's graciousness and his love and his caring for Abigail. He sees her and she's without now, and he provides for her. And that's what Jesus has done for you. Jesus is actively caring for you in your life now, providing for you in whatever you need. Not everything you want, but everything you need. And he will provide for you everything that you do need that you don't even realize now in this life, but even more so in the life to come when he comes again. I provided for my wife on Thursday. Thursday was Betsy's birthday. She's 5 days older than I, so calculate that. So we went to Red Lobster, and this year I carried the doggy bag off of the table and brought it home. You know, a few years ago, I was in charge of the doggy bag, and I left it on the table. And we got home, and we said, where's the doggy bag? Called back to the restaurant, and I threw it in the trash. But I provided for this time. But Jesus provides for us. He takes us to our favorite restaurant, so to speak, and he makes sure we have the leftovers. Now, D, this also involves your recognizing Jesus as your king, your living before him in humility and reverence. It involves you recognizing correctly his power. Correctly recognizing his power. Chapter 23:13 tells us that David had 600 soldiers with him. We find out in this passage that he was coming at Abigail and Nabal. with 400 soldiers. He left 200 behind to take care of the stuff, but 400. And we see that God is a God of great power. And Jesus is a God of great power. And we saw this power in Exodus 19 and 20. We saw this power referenced in Hebrews chapter 12. See, the writer of Hebrews doesn't just pull this stuff out of the air. He's specifically referencing that passage in Exodus 19. The mountain was shaking. People were scared. There was the peals of thunder and lightning, which is a refrain that we see in the book of Revelation. But it involves us correctly recognizing God's power. Here's what 1 Thessalonians 1 says. Jim read this for us. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing power with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That means they don't believe the gospel. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And so part of our being in reverence and treating Jesus with humility, our humility toward him, is recognizing he could wipe us out. He has the power to do so. And in fact, he's declared that he's going to do that to some people, to those who have not obeyed his gospel, to those who have not come to him in faith, to those who have had the Nabal response to him. And Abigail recognizes her peril. She recognizes the power at which David, you know, David wiped out Goliath and made all the Philistines run away. But now David's armed with 400 soldiers behind him. She recognizes his power, and so her response is humility and reverence. E, it also involves us. Humility and reverence is also inspired by recognizing Jesus' authority over you and your obligation to him. What do we mean by this? Well, number one, as we've mentioned, he's your king. And so, how does this affect Abigail's response? Verse 18, look there. It says, Abigail lost no time. She recognizes immediately, this is my authority. This is my future king. This is the one who's been anointed as king over Israel, and we've offended him. She recognizes his authority over her and over her husband. She immediately goes into action. She recognizes the great offense because she hasn't just offended her neighbor or a servant of theirs. She's offended. Her husband has offended her king, her authority. 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13, David's already been anointed to be king. Saul had already been rejected through the prophet Samuel and the Lord's word. Saul had been rejected as king. And so, over and over, what does Abigail call David? My Lord. My Master. And so we see in verse 24, she calls David my Lord. Now, this is a term. It doesn't mean she believed he was divine. Lord is a term you call somebody, like in Old English times, right? Or in Shrek movies.
Say three, my Lord.
She recognizes this a term of kingship. And by the way, as New Testament believers in Jesus, when you hear Jesus called Lord, that's a kingship word. Okay? You call your king Lord. He has authority over you, so you call him Lord. So she calls him Lord. Verse 28. She knows that this event has gone on in Bethlehem because she speaks, verse 28, of him having a lasting dynasty. So she knows he's the new king and that his kingship will pass to his sons. It's a lasting dynasty. In fact, that is promised to David in 2 Samuel 7:14, that it'll go on through Solomon and always the son of David will be the one who will be king over God's people. And then in verse 30, look there. She acknowledges David as king when she says, she speaks with her faith that the Lord will fulfill his promise to David and make him leader over Israel. So she understands David's kingship. She calls him Lord. She says, you have a lasting dynasty, and God will make you, he will fulfill his promise to you to make you leader over Israel. And so she recognizes David's authority over her as her king. And then verse 2, or number 2 in your outline, he is, Jesus is your master. Abigail calls David her master in verse 26, twice, in verse 27, in verse 28, verse 29, verse 30, verse 31, twice. So all these times, about 10 times, she calls David her master, and we call the son of David our master too. He's our master. We're his servant, which brings us to number 3. Number 3, you are his servant. You are his servant. And so Abigail says in verse 24 twice, verse 25, 27, 31, 41, she calls herself your servant. Please consider your servant. So she understands, you're my king, my lord, you're the one with the lasting dynasty, so therefore you're my master, and I'm your servant. And this is the attitude that we have toward Jesus. And so to fill out the next part of your sentence there in number 3, you are his servant and he is not yours. God's not someone for you to boss around. That's the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is God is your servant. Ask him for whatever you want, and he'll give it to you. And if you pray in Jesus' name, then you'll get what you want because he's your servant. You can do whatever you want. Don't pay attention to his word. Don't learn his word. Don't seek to reverence him or worship him or bow before him with your face to the ground like Abigail in humility. But tell him what you want and abuse Jesus' name in that prayer and then you'll get it. See, that's me as God. And God is my servant. But what this is here is that the Son of David, Jesus, he's my king. He's my master. He's my Lord. And I'm just his servant. And when I see him coming, I get my nose to the dust. I get off my donkey as fast as I can. And I bow before him in reverence and humility and establish the right relationship there. You're my Lord, you're my master, you're the one with the lasting dynasty, I'm a servant. I'm a servant, and my hope is that you'll just remember me. That's the Christian's posture toward Jesus. He's our master, our Lord, our King. He is Almighty God, coming in glory and power, and he is our authority. And we owe obedience to him. We have obligation to him. And we have not done a very good job in that. And so we recognize this. So, last thing related to this, 4, we recognize too that he will be the judge of all. Now, it's his people. He won't be our judge condemning us because our names are written in the book of life, as we saw in our readings this morning. But we recognize this is the one who's coming. And when he's coming, he's going to be the judge of all. And he's going to trouble most of the people who have ever lived on the earth. He's going to trouble those who have troubled his people in this life. And he's coming with his mighty, powerful angels with a sword and with judgments. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And we recognize this. There's a fearsomeness. There's an awesomeness in the old sense of the word of awe that comes with Jesus. And so that's our attitude. Jesus loves us and he's done all this and he said, come be my bride. He's given us peace. But yet we recognize, like Abigail would recognize, this is the one who's going to kick everyone's tail from here on out, just like he's done before. This is the one with whom judgment will sit, and David would have this role in Israel as the final judge, just like Solomon would have after him. The hard cases would come to David, and he would render judgment, like Nathan does when Nathan tricks him about the Bathsheba sin. Right? He comes to him with a hard case. There's a man who owned many sheep, and there was a man who owned one sheep, and the man with many sheep took the one sheep from the poor man. What should be done for him? And David renders judgment. But Abigail recognizes this. This is the ultimate judge in Israel, the ultimate human being who will judge, and she recognizes this, and this inspires in her humility, humility and reverence. So, conclusion of this point here, he has authority over us, and we have an obligation to him. All people have an obligation to Jesus, and that's why final judgment is so scary. Okay, so we recognize that final judgment is not scary for us because we're his wife. We're not in the courtroom being judged. We're sitting next to him, tasting the food from the king's table that's still swirling around in our teeth. But we recognize I'm married to an awesome guy, a guy that people have to fear and bow before. And this shapes our attitude toward him, shapes our attitude as his spouse about how we talk to him. Okay, and then F, about our humility and reverence, it involves us doing his will by following his commands. And so we see this in verse 42. David, he hasn't asked anything from Abigail. He accepts her gifts. He says, go home in peace. But what's his will for her? We see it in verse 42. A servant comes and says, hey, David has come for us to take you to be his wife. And she doesn't say, well, I don't know. I mean, I'm really not in love. No, she gathers her maidservants. She goes with them. Boom, she does his will. Because that's how you act toward your king. If your king says, I've chosen you to be my wife, you say, okay. And you go. And so that's how we act toward Jesus. Jesus gives us commands. And we respond to his commands and say, what do you want from me, Lord? How should I act? How should I respond to this person? How should I speak to this person? And we walk in his ways because he's our king. He's the lawgiver, the lawmaker, and he's the one who enforces the laws, and he gives decrees, and we just fulfill them because he's king and we're not. Okay, number two. So number one, we talked about we have an attitude of humility and reverence, like Abigail, not like Nabal, toward Jesus, our king. We're not casual with him. And then number two, because Jesus is your king who treats you well, bring him tribute. Bring him tribute. You know what tribute is? When you bring a gift to someone who is powerful and should be honored. And so you bring a gift of tribute to somebody. Today we typically hear the term tribute like when we're honoring an athlete after a great career. Or an actor, you know, somebody gets like a Lifetime Achievement Award who's been in a number of movies. And so we bring tribute to Dustin Hoffman or someone like that, or to Simon and Garfunkel. Those two are related, right? Graduate. But we bring tribute and we honor somebody with our gifts. And typically at a tribute, they give him some kind of trophy or her some kind of trophy. But they also speak well and praise and give thanks. It's all part of tribute. But we see that this is a part of how we're to respond to Jesus, to give him tribute. Then there are a number of ways to do it, three ways that we'll talk about here. And this is what Abigail rightly does. It's what northern Israel should have done at any point as they were split away from the son of David when the kingdom was divided. They should have come back to Jerusalem and to one of David's sons and brought him tribute and said, just like Abigail said, be merciful to your servant. Withhold your wrath from us. We've despised your kingship, but we don't want to despise your kingship any longer. Accept our tribute. Receive us. Receive us to be under you and under your protection, under your provision. But three ways in which we can give tribute to Jesus today that reflect ways in which Abigail gives tribute. A, bring Jesus tribute by treating him with humility and reverence in worship. in worship. So verse 23, verse 41, what's Abigail's posture here? She bows down and puts her face to the ground. This was tribute. You didn't do this to your neighbor. You didn't do this to anybody, but to someone who was powerful and perhaps a king. And she does this. She gives David tribute. You are the king, and here I am showing this to you. I'm ascribing to you worth. That's worship. She wasn't saying David was divine, but she was saying you are worthy of tribute. You're worthy of honor. You're worthy of praise. You should be bowed down to. And so she gives David this tribute, this humility, this reverence in worship. And so our call to worship today, it argues from Hebrews 12, 28, the part that's printed for you from Hebrews 12. It says, worship God acceptably. See that there? Everyone turn to the front of your bulletin. I want you to get that in front of your eyes. So look at our call to worship, and we got those two passages, Exodus and then Hebrews, listed for us with page numbers. Look right below that. We reprinted verse 28 from Hebrews 12, and it says there at the end, worship God acceptably. Worship God acceptably. How? With reverence and awe. Any questions as to how human beings are supposed to worship Jesus? With flippancy? With, hey, isn't this great? Hey, isn't this fun? Hey, let's worship the Lord. What, are you starting an aerobics class? What, are we going out onto the field? You know, come on, let's kill him. No, worship God acceptably. Here, he defines it. What's acceptable worship? Casual? No. You're my buddy, Jesus, and I'm so glad? No. Acceptable worship is with reverence and awe. Jesus, I am in awe of you. Your power, your might, your grace, your law, your righteousness. This is how we worship Jesus. We say, you know what? I'm going to act in this time like I don't act in the rest of my week. I don't revere a whole lot of people, but I revere Jesus. Oh, the worship service is starting. And we all, you guys are great at this, okay? This is, I'm preaching to the choir here, okay? But just know you're doing the right thing. We worship God with reverence and awe. And this is not like a football game where we're in the stands, okay? We're not like Mayhem spilling our cheese whiz, our hot cheese whiz on the guy in front of us. That's another Mayhem commercial there. We're treating Jesus with reverence and awe. So bring tribute to Jesus by humility and reverence and worship. And this is your bringing tribute to him. And then B, bring tribute by giving to him of your wealth. Giving to him of your wealth. And so we see this in verses 18 and 19. What's Abigail do? You know, it's like, wow, how many, you know, but it's appropriate because he's got so many people. You know, when you really like someone in the Old Testament, what do? You give them raisin cakes. Okay, that was like fruitcake, I guess. But for me, if you don't like me, you give me fruitcake. No, I appreciate the thought, if you do. But she gives him all this stuff to feed him and his army. She gives to him of her wealth, of her possessions. You see it in 18 and 19. You see it in 23 and 25 through 25. And in verse 27, and David receives this. He receives these gifts. And we see this in the 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is us giving tribute to Jesus. When you give, it's not just something you're obligated to do because you're a church member and that's what you're supposed to do and we have to pay for, you know, rent. I mean, that money gets used for rent and other things. But the reason we give as an act of worship. To say, Jesus, you are worthy. This is my tribute to you. And this is why we have the offering as part of the worship services. Some and why we don't have online giving. Okay. This is why we don't have a worship thing in the back of the sanctuary. Some churches do that, don't condemn them, all that kind of thing. But one of the reasons we want to have it during the worship service is to remind you, when you give, when you put this money in, when you write this check, whatever it is, this is worship. So it's bringing tribute to God. So 1 Corinthians 16:1, Paul writes, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do on the first day of every week, that's Sunday. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so when I come, when Paul would come to the Galatians, no collections would have to be made. Okay, so each Sunday, this is something we do. Now, do New Testament Christians need to give? Do they need to tithe? Okay, if you've ever wondered this, here's the argument. And so in Hebrews 6, Jesus is called a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Then in Hebrews 7, the writer of Hebrews says, Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, a tenth of all he had to Melchizedek. And that we were in Abraham, in his loins, so to speak, because we are sons of Abraham by faith. So we give a tithe to this priest who's in the order of Melchizedek, who is Jesus. Okay? So we give a tithe like people in the Old Testament give a tithe because we have a priest who's even greater than the Levitical priest that the Israelites gave their tithes to. We have a greater priest, Jesus, who's in the priesthood of Melchizedek, King of Salem, King of Peace, King of Jerusalem, which is what those terms mean. And so we give to Jesus our tithe, a tenth of what we get, of what we bring in, and that's gross, not net. You know, just think about being a farmer, okay? All you get from all your crops, you give a tenth of that, and then with some of your crops, you use that seed for next year. With some of the crops, then you sell those crops, and you make some money so you can buy some, I'm an old guy, Nintendo, so you can buy something you like, okay? So that's what we do, and when we give as tribute. We give as tribute to Jesus. You're my king. And so put in the king imagery there, tribute is also tax money. Okay, now we hate taxes, but taxes are good. And in Romans 13, Paul tells us to pay our taxes to Rome because Rome takes care of us. They provide jails and laws and all that kind of thing. They build the roads, that kind of thing. And so we pay taxes, and that's a good thing. And God has ordained governments for us. But we pay our tribute. We pay our tithe tax to Jesus. But a tax isn't just money for roads. A tax also carries with it the idea of you are worthy to rule over me. You're worthy to rule over me. And so tribute, our tax to Jesus is tribute that we pay to him because he's worthy. Okay, now a third way we pay tribute. So we pay tribute to Jesus with reverence and awe and worship. We pay tribute to Jesus. So that's what Abigail does, putting her nose to the ground. We pay tribute to Jesus like Abigail did, giving all these, you know, raisin cakes and bread and sheep and things to eat to him. But third thing, we give Jesus tribute by serving him in his kingdom, the church. We see this in Abigail's words of service in verse 41. She bows with her face to the ground. And when David says to her through his servants, okay, I want you to be my wife, here's what she says, verse 41. She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, here is your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants. Sound familiar? John 13. Jesus washes the feet of his disciples and says, now you should wash each other's feet. In other words, you should serve each other. And so what's the appropriate behavior for you who has Jesus as your husband? Serve Jesus' servants. You, the wife, serve Jesus' servants. Okay, and so we're all wives. Don't get a complex, guys. We're all wives of Jesus, but our task is serving those who serve our King and our husband, Jesus. And so we look for works of service that we can do for one another in the church. Even though We're his spouse. We don't look at other peoples below us. We're fellow servants with them. So your service in the church is as Abigail's was to David and to David's servants. So the New Testament talks about this. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "Now to each one of you believers, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." And Paul's talking, as he talks about the manifestation of the Spirit, he's talking about spiritual gifts. Okay, so he's given you things to do in the church, things you're able to do for the common good. Ephesians 4, Jim read for us, verse 7. "But to each one of us, grace," and a synonym for grace is gift. "But to each one of us, a gift has been given, as Christ apportioned it." And then he says in verse 16 of Ephesians 4, "From him the whole body, all the believers, joined and held together by every supporting ligament," that's us, "grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So, to summarize, A, Jesus gives gifts or abilities. Jesus gives abilities to each Christian. This is 1 Corinthians 12:7. "Each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given." So you've been given an ability or abilities. And it's this is also spoken of in Ephesians 4:7. "But to each one has been given a grace." B, all Christians and I and you are to serve Jesus and his people by using the gifts he's given you in the church. So 1 Corinthians 12:7 doesn't just say, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given." It says, "But to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." The reason he's given you abilities and gifts is for the common good, the good of the church. Or Paul puts it in this way in Ephesians 4:16. He says, "The church from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." You're all a part. You're a supporting ligament or a joint or a muscle. And each of you needs to do its work so the church can be built up in love. So Jesus gives abilities. You have abilities to serve Jesus and his people by using your gifts. And then C, as you use your gifts in the church is built up. That's what we just spoke of there. As each one does his work, as each of you contributes to your gifts to the church is built up. And then D, put in the negative way, as you don't make your gifts available to the church is less built up and more immature. So, Ephesians 4:13 says this, that we are all doing works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Why do you use your gifts in the church? So that the church will mature. And if you don't use your gifts in the church is less mature than it could be. This means you're important. You're a ligament. You're a joint. You're some part of the body of Christ. And to each one of you, Christ has given a manifestation of his Spirit for the common good. And if you don't make that manifestation of the Spirit, that gift, available to the church, that common good that should have been there for the church is taken away and the church is less mature. The church is not built up. So, E, you are part of God's plan to mature the church. Know that. As a believer, you're part of God's plan to mature the church. And then F, you're serving in the church is giving tribute to Jesus. So just as when you brought your monetary gifts, your money, you wrote your check, that was tribute to Jesus, just as when you come in here and worship him in reverence and awe, that is giving tribute to Jesus, when you are working in the church, using your gifts for the building up of the church, that is giving tribute to Jesus. Your servants deserve to be served. So Abigail says, and I'll wash your servants' feet. I'll serve your servants because you're my king. I want to give you this tribute as my king who has been good to me, who saw me in my distress when my husband died and took me to be taken care of, to be fed, to be enriched by being in your home, by being your wife. So you're part of God's plan to mature the church, and your serving in the church is giving tribute to Jesus. When you serve in the church, here's what you're saying, and that's what's in your quotes here in your outline. When you're serving in the church, here's what you're saying. You're saying, you, Jesus, are worthy of my energy, my efforts, my service, my cares. You're worthy. So that's tribute to Jesus. So summary of this passage. And I promise next week we're moving on to chapter 26. There are about 12 sermons in this chapter. Summary. Because Jesus is your king, because Jesus is your king, and he's a king who treats you well, treat him with humility and reverence. Treat him with humility and reverence. That's what we learn from Abigail here. And bring him tribute. Bring him tribute in your worship of him, as Abigail did, bowing down before him. In your giving to him, as Abigail did, giving of her wealth. And then in your service to him in his kingdom, as Abigail says, I will serve your servants. And that's what we do as believers in Jesus. We serve our fellow servants in him. Let's pray.